This morning we're going to be in Joshua chapter 12 and chapter 13, so if you want to be turning there, I'll be reading as I work through the message this morning, so I won't make you stand any longer as I read through those two chapters. But this is one of those places in the Bible where if we're not careful, we would just read this, and we would yawn, and maybe halfway through it even fall asleep. And probably think there's really nothing of importance or significance in a passage like this. But we've just sung a song, and we've asked God to reveal himself through his word. And so this morning, what I would like us to do is you would participate with me as I go through this passage and we uncover some gems that are buried in there that we can learn from and that are very exalting to God. So if you would, let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, distractions abounded this week as things have happened that we have not anticipated. Things have happened that have distressed us. And we're tempted to be distracted by those things. And even the distractions of the coming day, whether we've got plans to celebrate St. Patrick or just to the activities of today, whether it be taking a nap or enjoying company from other people or tasks that we have to do. I pray, Father, that you would help us to put those things out of our minds, that you would help us to focus our attention on you and on your word. Father, we believe that every word that you've inspired in our Bible are words that are important, words that you intended for us to read and to understand and to apply. And so, Father, as we approach this passage this morning, I ask that you would help us to consider your word as inspired, and that it could be life-changing for us as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joshua chapter 12 ends basically and summarizes what's gone on before in the book of Joshua. And Joshua chapter, did I say 11? Or did I say 12? 12. Okay, I said it correctly. 12 summarizes what's gone on before. Chapter 13 gives us an idea of what's up, what's going to come in the later chapters. So it's a transition between these two chapters. The chapters that have come before have talked about the conquest of the land. The chapters that come after talk about the possessing of the land. And you might wonder, well, what's the difference between that? And we'll get into that a little bit later, but just so you understand that the conquest is basically the removal of those governments or those authorities that are currently ruling in that area of the world. Whereas the possession or the of the land is where they go and they actually dispossess the people that live there because that's what God has told them to do. So they now, having defeated the authorities that were there, now they have the ability to dispossess the people that were under those authorities. And so what chapter 12 does is it gives us a summary or a recap of what has happened. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possess beyond the Jordan, toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all of the Arabah to the east." Okay, I probably could have had Weldon find me a map, but picture in your mind a map. And you have the Sea of Galilee, which is called Chinneroth in this particular passage. And you have the Dead Sea, which is called the Salt Sea, to the south. And running between those two is the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is very significant because Israel has crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, and that's where they're supposed to be. That's where God has decided or has given them as a possession. But this tells us that the kings whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan. And so he's talking about the land that's to the east of the Jordan, the land that they came through before they got to the Promised Land. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. The sons of Ammon would be to the south. And so what he's doing is he's kind of describing for us the land that Sihon, he ruled. And so if I can try to help you visualize this. So if this is the Sea of Galilee, and this is the Dead Sea, and this is the Jordan River, Edom and Moab and Ammon are to the east of the Dead Sea and a little bit north. Well, we're in the area that's east of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan River, and that's where these two kings that we're going to talk about here quickly are. And so, and the Arabah, as far as the Sea of Chinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee, toward the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, eastward from Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. There's a song that we sing that has the name Pisgah in it, and this is just a little for your information. The Mount of Pisgah is where God allowed Moses, since Moses wasn't going to be allowed to go into the Promised Land, he told Moses to go to the top of Mount Pisgah, and he could see from there the Promised Land. Now, the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnants of Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Girgashites and the Mahakathites, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So in other words, these two kings had different kingdoms, and they bordered one another. And then it tells us that Moses, the servant of the Lord, the sons of Israel, defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to Reuben and the Gadites and half a tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Who or what is Rephaim? There's that little word in there, and it's like, why does the writer of Joshua even mention that the king of Bashan, Og, is one of the remnant of Rephaim? What is that? Who cares? In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we get a glimpse of what they are or who they are. Deuteronomy 2:10. It says, "The Eman lived there formerly a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Eamim. Do you remember who the Anakim are? Do you remember when 40 years before, or a little bit longer than that, 40 years before Joshua was leading the people into the land, Moses was going to lead the people into the land. And he sent 12 spies, and they went and spied out the land, and it came back, and 10 gave a bad report, and 2 gave a good report. And the bad report that the 10 gave was that there are Anakim in the land. There's giants there. We can't possibly take this land. So what this passage here in Deuteronomy is telling us is that the Rephaim are just like the Anakim. They're giants. So flip over one page, if you're in Deuteronomy with me, to chapter 3 and verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, and this is the guy we're talking about, right? He's a remnant of the Rephaim. Was left of the remnant of Rephaim. Okay, we know that. And here's an idea of a description of what he's like, right? Okay, it said his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It was in Rehobah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubits. Now, an ordinary cubit would be an ordinary for a man, which is from here to here, which is approximately 18 inches. So you do the math. His bed was like 15 feet long. Why does a man need a bed that's 15 feet long unless he's probably 12 or 14 feet tall? This guy's huge. He's a giant. So why in Joshua chapter 12 does the writer point out the fact that Og, the king of Bashan, was a giant? What happened to the king of Og, or the king of Bashan, Og? He was defeated. He was no more. God is the God who can defeat the giants. He was able to defeat the giants even when Israel wasn't faithful and believed that he could defeat the giants. But he used his servant Moses to defeat this giant and any other giants. And so, you know, if you're just reading through this passage and you just notice that word and you don't bother to question what this is about, then you don't realize that what we're hearing here is how mighty and powerful God really is, and how in control God is, in that he has the power to defeat the giants. Okay, moving along down to verse 7. So in verses 1 through 6, we see the two kings on the Transjordan, that would be the east of the Jordan, that were defeated. Now we're going to move to the west side of the Jordan. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halek, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their division. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness of the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All of these were the people that lived in what was called the Promised Land that was given to the Israelites. And now we have a list of a number of kings. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Hormon, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Abdullah, Abdullam, 1, the king of Makeda, 1, the king of Bethel, 1, the king of Tamaha, 1, the king of Hefer, 1, the king of Aphek, 1, the king of Lasharan, 1, the king of Madon, 1, the king of Hazar, 1, the king of Shimron Meron, 1, the king of Akshaphath, 1, the king of Taanak, 1, the king of Medigo, 1, the king of Kadesh, 1, the king of Jonium in Carmel, 1, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1, the king of Goim in Gilgal, 1, the king of Tezra, 1. And then a concluding statement. In all, 31 kings. Big deal, right? Yeah, it's a big deal. When you start thinking about all of the battles and all that God had provided to the children of Israel as they battled to defeat these kings and their authority. And if you were to look at these in this list and compare it back to the battles that we have seen in the past, you're going to find that not all of these kings are listed there. There are some battles and some kings that this is the only reference that we have to them. But the point here is that, once again, not only can God defeat the giants, but he can defeat the masses that stand against him. And you might wonder, well, you know, why on the west side of the Jordan are there 31 kings and there's only two kings on the east side of the Jordan? Well, we're going to find out why. Because God divides the land and he gives certain pieces of land to certain tribes, and there's reasons for why they do that. So the land has been God has disposed of the authorities that were in the land. And now, in chapter 13, we transition and God gives Joshua a command. And I think this is kind of humorous. Verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed.'" You know, did Joshua need to be reminded that he was old and advanced in years? Probably not. But I think what the Lord is telling him here is that, you know, we've had a good long ride, but it's not over yet. And really, this isn't about you and you being old and advanced in years. This is about me and what I'm going to do through you. And he says, "And much of the land remains to be possessed." In other words, you have done a job of removing the authorities, removing the kings from the land, but now it's the responsibility of the Israelites to dispossess the people and to take the land and to make it their own possession. "This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites." So what we're going to do here is God is going to spell out to Joshua the land that needs to be possessed, or where the people need to be dispossessed. And he starts with the Philistines and the Geshurites. And from Sahor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Asherites, the Ascalonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and the Ivites. To the south, all the land of the Canaanites and the Merara that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite. And the land of Gibalite and all of Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mizrephoth Maim, all of the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. It's interesting to note that as I was reading the commentaries, every one of them noted that Israel never in its history ever fully possessed to the extent that this describes. They never did their job. But I also find it interesting here that two things. One, he says, now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half a tribe of Manasseh. What happened to the other 2.5 tribes, and why don't they get an allotment? Well, we'll read the next verse and that'll tell us. But he also says, apportion the land. My understanding is the word that's translated there, apportion, is actually allotted, or it has the idea of casting lots. And so it wasn't Joshua's job necessarily to divide the land up and decide who got what, but it was his job to cast the lots, and that the lots would be determined by God. And so God determined the boundaries of what each tribe got. So it wasn't Joshua's fault if one tribe was shorted or another tribe was given extra. So they couldn't blame Joshua. So important to note that. With the other half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And then it describes the land that they got from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all of the plain of Meriba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Girgashites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan, as far as Saleka, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned at Asherah in the Enredi. He alone was left the remnant of the Rephaim. There again is that interesting word. For Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites and the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. Only the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, to the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. So why did half tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and the Reubenites, why did they get land that was not in what was considered part of the promised land? If we flip back to Numbers chapter 32, and for those of you that are using the Black Pew Bibles, which I'm sorry I haven't mentioned this before, it's on page 132. And I don't want to read through this entire passage. You can go back and maybe read it later today. But just so you get an idea or a picture of what the situation was, it says in verse 1, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. Okay, so picture a land that looks maybe somewhat similar to the sand hills, where it would be a great place to raise livestock. Be a very terrible place to try to grow crops. Now, we know that the west side of the Jordan was a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where there were vineyards, there were orchards, there were fields with crops in them. It was a land that was lush and flowing with milk and honey. Well, the half tribe of Manasseh, the Gadites and the Reubenites, they were into livestock. They weren't into farming. And so they saw this land and they said, hey, this looks like the perfect land for raising our cattle and our sheep. So the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar. Eleazar is the high priest, the son of Aaron. And to the leaders of the congregation. And then skip down to verse 4. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Seems simple enough, right? They're satisfied with this, and they're asking if they can have it. But Moses was concerned. And so in verse 6 he says, Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given to them? In other words, he's questioning their motive as to wanting to stay on that side of the Jordan. This is what your fathers did when I sent them to Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They refused to go into the land. And so he's questioning whether the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben are really, whether their motives are really sincere. And compares them to when they, 40 years ago, didn't cross over the Jordan. For when they went up from the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came from Egypt from 20 years up and upward shall see the land. And that's where he turned them around and sent them out into the wilderness. And if we jump down to, and so Gad and Reuben are, you know, they're being potentially accused of discouraging Israel from going into the promised land. And so in verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place while our little ones live in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. So they made a promise to Moses. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to discourage anybody from going into the promised land. We just like this land. We will go and we will help them take the promised land. And if we fast forward to Joshua chapter 1, we find in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Joshua, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half a tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord gave, or which the Lord is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward them. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and whatever you and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So we find that they did indeed fulfill their promise, and they did go to help their brothers conquer the land. And so what we see then is that's why in this passage it apportions that land to those two and a half tribes, and that's why they settled on the east side of the Jordan. There's two other interesting things that I want to point out here. One is, and I've lost my way here. Hang on just a second. He points out that God will be the one that will drive out. He says that back in verse 6. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. And he tells Joshua to allot the land. But then we find out later that they didn't drive out the people. That they failed to. And that there were two particular sets of people that were still living in the land, even at the time of this writing. And so, even though God made the promise that he would do the work to drive them out, they never took the initiative to make sure that would happen. The other thing I want to point out is verse 14. And we're going to come back to that because it's repeated again in verse 33. But he makes a statement. Only the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, to the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. So keep that in the back of your mind, okay? So, and one of the things that, you know, if you remember, Jacob had 12 sons. So that would make 12 tribes, right? But if you remember from our study in Genesis, that Jacob actually adopted both of Joseph's sons as his own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you do the math, then that makes 13 sons. So there should be 13 tribes that get land. Well, there's not. There's only 12. And the reason is because Levi doesn't get an inheritance of land. So as we read on, what we're going to find is that the writer spells out for each of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh what their particular territory would be in the land beyond the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, in the city, which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plains of Medeba, Heshbon and all its cities, which are on the plain, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon, and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephathoth and Kiriathim and Sibma and Zerath Shasar on the hill of the valley. And this is one of the reasons why maybe some people, when you read through this, you get a little discouraged and you go, what's the point of all of this? Well, if you're an archaeologist or you're a history buff, what you're going to do is you're going to try to find where these are at, and you're going to draw lines, and you're going to figure out exactly what the borders are. We don't really have time for that this morning, but it would be an interesting study. There are maps out there that actually show us all of these things. And Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah, there's Pisgah again, and Beth Jeshimoth, even all the cities of the plains and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, and the princes of Sihon, who live in the south. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest that were slain. The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan, which was on the east, or on the west. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to the families of the cities of the village. Okay, there's another gem buried in here. You know, he's going along and he's talking about all this land that's been given to them. And then we come to verse 22. And he's, verse 21 talks about the king and his princes that were killed and how they took the land. And then it says something about the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain. Who's this guy Balaam? And why does the writer make mention of him here? Well, if you remember from our study of Revelation, he was actually mentioned in chapter 2, in verse 14 of the book of Revelation. It says, Jesus is actually speaking to the church at Pergamum. And he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of adultery. This guy Balaam, based on the three passages that I see in the New Testament, was probably one of the people that God despised above most people because of what he did. He put a stumbling block in the path of the children of Israel. If you look in Jude, verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And who is Peter talking about here? You go back up to the top of chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So he's comparing the false prophets of that time to this guy Balaam. So who exactly was Balaam? We don't really have time this morning to read the story about Balaam. So I'll just give you a summary of it. It's found in Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. A little context here. Moab were the descendants of Lot, and God told the children of Israel they could not conquer Moab. In fact, he told them, if you go through their land, then you have to pay them for anything that you eat or drink there. But Balak, who was the king in Moab, saw this great mass of people and got really, really concerned. So he knew this guy Balaam, who apparently, if whoever Balaam cursed was cursed and whoever Balaam blessed was blessed. And he's described as a guy that actually knew God. And so Balak goes to Balaam and he tries to hire him. He says, I need you to curse this people, Israel. Well, God comes to Balaam and says, these are my people for my own possession. You're not going to curse them. And so there's this interaction between Balak and Balaam. As Balak tries to convince Balaam to curse Israel, he pays him and Balaam actually blesses Israel. And Balak's like, what are you doing? I paid you to curse them. He says, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. And this goes on for a while. And finally, Balak just, he gives up. And they go their separate ways. But we're told something in Numbers chapter 31. that's a little bit telling about who Balaam really was. I'm sorry, that's not the correct passage. It does tell us that he was killed. Let me go back there. And it doesn't tell us there, and I don't have it written in my notes, but we're told that that Balaam was killed because of the incident that happened at Peor. Okay, what was the incident that happened at Peor? If we turn back to Numbers chapter 25, which immediately follows this interaction between Balak and Balaam, in verse 35, 25 of chapter 24, it says, Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went to his way. Very next verse, it says, while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And if you read on, there was a tremendous judgment against them. What happened was is that Balaam said, I can't curse Israel, but Israel can curse themselves. And this is how you do it. You get them to sacrifice to idols, and you get them to intermarry with your people. And when they do that, God's going to get angry. And that's what it says in verse 3, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So if you want Israel to be cursed, I can't do it. But what you can do is you can get them to curse themselves by doing this. And so that's why God mentions in this passage that Balaam died. Balaam was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. He claimed to know God. He claimed to be able to bless and to curse. He claimed to be something that he wasn't. And when it came right down to it, being paid to do things that were unrighteous was his priority. And he got himself paid to destroy the children of Israel by leading them astray. And so that's why Peter and Jude, and in the book of Revelation, the man Balaam is looked at as a very wicked person because he's deceptive and he leads people away from God to do the very things that God does not want them to do because he knows what happens when they do those things. So, we're running out of time. Let's rush back over to the book of Joshua and let's try to wrap this up. Verse 24, Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the sons of Ammon as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon as far as Ramoth Mizpah and Bedoim, and from Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, in the valley of Beth Harmon and Beth Nimrah and Succoth and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as the border, as far as the lower end of the Sea of Chinneroth, the Sea of Galilee again, beyond the Jordan to the east. This was the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families and their cities and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to half a tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half a tribe of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, and all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, also half of Gilead, which is Ashtaroth, and Ed-Redi, the cities and the kingdoms of Og in Bashan were for the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, and half the sons of Machir according to their families. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for the inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. So this is the land that was given to Gad, Reuben, and half a tribe of Manasseh. And then we come to verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them. Why Levi? Why did the tribe of Levi get this privilege? Back in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 25, Moses has been up on the mountain. He's come down from the mountain, and he hears some things that concern him deeply. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword up upon his thigh and go back and forth in the gate from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his brother and against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you." So in this time of apostasy, when Aaron collected gold from the people because Moses had been gone so long and they were afraid that Moses had abandoned them. Moses collected gold, and Aaron collected gold from all the people, and as he told Moses, he said, "I threw the gold into the fire, and out came a calf." I find that really hard to believe, but okay. But a calf was one of the gods in Egypt. And so that's why they wanted a calf, because they didn't know where this God of Moses was, because Moses wasn't around. So make us a God that we can see and that we can feel and we can touch and that we can worship. And only Levi stood up that day and said, "No, this is wrong." And they were part of the discipline and the punishment that was meted out to Israel. In Numbers chapter 2, we also find something interesting about Levi. Numbers chapter 3, I'm sorry. And it says in verse 39, it says, "Number the men of the Levites who are among Moses and Aaron, that numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, and there were 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from the month old and upward, and make a list of their names." And so they did that. Jump down to verse 43. It says, "All of the firstborn males by the number of the names from the month old and upward, their numbered men were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel." So in other words, the Levites were the redemption, if you would, of all of the firstborn And back in Exodus chapter 13, we're told, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me.' And Moses said to the people, 'Remember the day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by the powerful hand the Lord brought you out of the place and had nothing leaven in all the earth.'" So at the Passover, what happened was the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And so God told them, "Since I spared your firstborn, he's mine." Well, so now what God is telling the children of Israel is that, okay, you don't have to give up your firstborn because Levi is going to take your place. Levi is the substitute for your firstborn. Now, if you read on a little further, they were 273 men short. And so it says, "For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head, and you shall take them in terms of shekels in the sanctuary." So in other words, they substituted money and they redeemed those 273 firstborn. So Levi stood up in a time of apostasy. Levi was named to redeem the firstborn. Numbers chapter 18. In verse 20. It says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance.'" Aaron, what tribe is Aaron from? He's from the tribe of Levi. And his descendants were to be priests among the Levites. But the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform the service of the tent of meeting." So in other words, what the children of Israel gave as their tithe to the temple was to be what the Levites received. If you go on, it's interesting. I had not read this before, but the Levites then were commanded to give a tenth of what they had to support the priests. So anyway, so what does it mean back in Joshua when God tells Levi, the tribe of Levi, that you don't get any land for inheritance? The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised. Now, if you go back up to the previous verse that mentions that Levi didn't receive an inheritance, it actually tells us that the sacrifice was their inheritance, and that's where they got when sacrifices were brought to the temple, the Levites would get a portion of those sacrifices as their sustenance. I want to try to tie this all together for us, if I can. And I want to go back to what Scott read earlier from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, starting at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The nation of Israel was God's own possession. The nation of Israel started when God called Abraham, and it grew from there. And he called them up out of Egypt to go to the promised land. And he called them his own possession. "You are a people. You are my people, and I am your God." We see that the nation of Israel never really fulfilled their part of the covenant. And they struggled their entire existence because of that. But now, after the time of Jesus, after Jesus has lived his life, been crucified and been resurrected, and all the world is being changed because God has put into plan or put into action a plan to truly make a people for his own possession. Not a people that he's going to put in a piece of a land somewhere in the world, but people that are to receive him as an inheritance. So in a sense, we are like the people of Israel in that we are God's people. But we're also like the tribe of Levi in that they were those people who were supposed to cultivate the spiritual welfare of the nation of Israel. And if you read in the book of Judges, you'll find that they didn't do a very good job of that. But now, God is calling his church to be a chosen race, to be a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not being called to a promised land on this earth, but a promised land far beyond that. But I think sometimes we forget that we are a distinct people, that we are God's own possession. But only are we God's possession if, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, do we obey Jesus Christ and are sprinkled with his blood? Only then have we obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you are protected, and I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The only way we become a part of the chosen race, of the royal priesthood, of the holy nation, of the people of God's own possession is through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. My question to you today is, are you there? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you part of the royal priesthood? And if you are a part of the royal priesthood, are you living a life that proclaims the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light? For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you're not a part of the people of God, I beg you today, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Admit that you're a sinner and realize there's nothing that you can do can pay for that sin. Throw yourself at the mercy of God and allow the death of Jesus Christ to pay for that sin. And see his resurrection as a precursor to your own resurrection. And for those of us that have already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, may we live in a way that proclaims the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to take a passage like this and just to read it and not really consider it and not really understand it. But there are so many things, even that I have not discussed this morning in that passage. Things that you are teaching us, things that you want to communicate to us about yourself and about your work of redemption, about your coming judgments. But Father, I pray that you will use your word this morning as I have read it and as I have tried to teach it, that you will use that in your people's lives, that they might live differently because of what they've learned. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.